Not too long ago, I took a friend to a men's dinner, and at this men's dinner, there was the explanation happening of Jesus and his significance and why you should follow him, that sort of thing. And after the dinner, my friend turned to me and he basically said, look, when you're dead, you're dead. That's obvious. There's no coming back. You live your life and then you're dead. And we recently had a mutual friend, mutual friends, who had just lost their 5-year-old daughter to cancer. And I said to him, okay, where's Emily then? Has she just ceased to exist? And it was at that point that he just put his hands on his face and said, well, she's got to be somewhere. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that when you can ask a question like, is there life after death? And when people think about it theoretically, they'll often answer according to their preference or what they want to believe. So, you know, it's easy to say, well, there's nothing after that. But when you put a face to that question, suddenly everything changes. So even someone this morning was saying to me that Bob Hawke, one of the previous Prime Ministers of Australia, was being interviewed, and he was asked whether he believed in God, to which he said, not really, no. And you sort of, you die, that's finished. And it wasn't 2 seconds later that the guy said, so your father was a minister, I don't know, Anglican, Presbyterian, whatever it might have been. Do you think you'll ever see him again now he's died? Bob Hawke in a second said, yeah, I'll see him again after I die. You can see the problem, can't you? When it's theoretical, it's out there, but when it's personal, the whole thing changes because it hits our very core of our being. I wonder if you believe in life after death. I wonder if you believe in life after death. We've been going through Mark's gospel, or better said, the gospel according to Mark. And Mark is giving us an explanation of who Jesus is and why that really matters for you today and in the afterlife. We started back in chapter 11, and what did we see? We saw this Jesus riding in triumphantly on a donkey. So as king, but humbly coming into Jerusalem and then into the temple. But it wasn't long before he added to his humility anger as he turned the tables literally in the temple court. And at some sense he turned the tables literally, but also figuratively, didn't he? So he really turned the tables on how God would be approached and all that sort of stuff, as we'll see as we move later on into Mark's gospel further on down the track. And the issue that the people had when he acted angrily was they came up to him, the leaders, and they said, what right have you got to come in here acting like you own the place? And he then told them the story. Remember that story of the man who owned a vineyard and prepared it all and then gave it to some workers? And he said, I'm going to come back. I'm going to, when it's time for fruit, I'm going to come back and get the harvest, that sort of thing. So these workers work the vineyard, and then the owner sends back one after another of the of his servants. And what do they do to each of them? They beat them, they send them away empty-handed and the like. They're acting like they own the vineyard. It all belongs to them and the fruit belongs to them when it actually belongs to the owner. Finally, the owner sends his son. He says, surely they will respect him. But they see the son and they think, this is the one we want to kill. We want to reject him to the point of killing him. Now, it's interesting that what Jesus then says, a very important verse in Psalm 118, it's these words, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, if the rejection of Jesus, which is the killing of Jesus, is going to be marvelous, it can only be marvelous if there is life after death, if there is resurrection. So Jesus, in one verse, is saying something marvelous is going to occur. He's saying not only about his own resurrection, but Jesus has predicted yours as well, which really is marvelous. Well, it does lead to these questions from these Sadducees as we were looking there. There in verse 18 of Mark chapter 12, their question had to be answered because their attack was not on just some random teaching of Jesus that they didn't like, but it was a teaching of Jesus that they didn't like that was at their heart and at Jesus' heart. The teaching that they didn't like was about the resurrection. Now, we don't know a lot about the Sadducees, but a couple of things we do know is that they only listened to the first five books of the Old Testament, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's also called the Torah or the Pentateuch. That's all they took. They rejected everything else other than that. But what Mark tells us is what we super need to know, and that is, they say there is no resurrection. So they say this life is all there is. There's no resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. See what I did there? No, you already heard that. They come to Jesus with this word out of these first five books of the Bible, and they say, you know, we can prove to you that there is no resurrection and that it's in the Bible. And so Jesus goes, okay, shoot. And they tell this story about the woman who had a husband who died, and then he died, then the brother became the husband and he died, and this happened seven times over. Oh, you'd be worried if you were the seventh husband, wouldn't you? Thinking, oh, what's she cooking? Whatever it might be. But the point of it was that in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, there was this, the command was given that if a woman was married and the husband died and there was no children, it was important that there was children, and so there was a responsibility of the brother of that man who died to become the husband of that wife. Now, you might be thinking, oh, I don't know if I want to marry my brother's wife. But you've got to sort of get the idea. In a world of death, and where the importance of Israel's lineage continuing, procreation was incredibly important. And so that's where that command came from. Well, they give their question. Excuse me, there it is in verse 23. Thank you, Ben. Verse 23 of chapter 12. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Now they think that they've got him. They think somehow that there can't be a resurrection and that the resurrection is ridiculous because there's this command in the Bible that sort of, well, she's going to have seven husbands and this is just not acceptable. Well, they've got him, or have they? Thank you. I think it's not just an ancient question. It is actually a modern question as well. People will say, can you really believe in the resurrection? Do you really believe in life after death? And when people like us talk and say, well, you know, we believe that Jesus will return, that everyone will see it, and there'll be a judgment day, etc., etc. People can often begin to go, woo, you know, what are you talking about? You're crazy. Now, people will say, how could someone who's cremated and have only become ashes, what's God like going to do this massive jigsaw puzzle and put all the ashes back together and create them again? Or what if they were hit by a missile or something and they're completely vaporized and there's absolutely nothing of them left? How's God going to put that back together again? And if God is going to raise everybody who's ever lived one day, there's going to be like about 15 billion people. And that's a really long queue before the great white throne of judgment. And the people at the end of the queue are going to die before they even get there and have to be resurrected again, all that sort of stuff. So you can see how there's this sort of it's just ridiculous. And maybe you feel, it sort of does sound a bit ridiculous. Well, how does Jesus answer their question? Well, Jesus didn't reply with his trademark clever return question. Rather, he replied in no uncertain terms in verse 24, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? And then verse 27, you are badly mistaken. So basically, he says absolutely clearly, you are wrong. And then he says, you are way off. And the reason they are way off is because they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, we need to see that the word of God, the scriptures, and the power of God are not two separate things. They are one and together. They are ignorant of God's power to resurrect because they are ignorant of God's word. Well, he then replies to them. He gives the content of his reply. He talks about the word of God. He talks about that when the dead rise, they'll be neither married or given in marriage, that sort of thing. They'll be like the angels in heaven. And that whole idea that in the new creation, there is no death, so there is no need for that sort of command for a brother to, take on his brother's responsibility if he dies, because there is no death. There is no need for procreation because there's no death. It's different in the afterlife. The situation is different. But I think very cleverly what Jesus does is he takes an absolutely critical moment in those first five books of the Bible and uses that critical moment to show that God, that there is a resurrection. And this is what he does. He goes to that moment when Moses was there at the burning bush, or the not burning bush, in fact. And he's there and God gives him his name. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now Jesus says this proves that he's the God of the living. And you think, why is that? That's a bit weird to say that these three dead guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you use dead guys to show that God is the God of the living. How does that work? Well, the point there is that Jesus is saying, if God is only the God of the living, and he says that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that they are dead, that actually means that they are living. It doesn't mean that they're walking around somewhere and you'll bump into them when you go down to the silent club or something. It means that they are, in some sense, with God. There is still life. He is the God of the living. So I suppose using that which they'd firmly planted their feet in, the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, and tried to prove Jesus wrong. Jesus then uses that which they're firmly planted on to show how they're absolutely wrong, is called pulling the rug out from underneath your feet. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, there is really important, I think, as we think through this, you see what they are doing. They are using the Old Testament, that verse in the Old Testament, they take it out of its context and then say, look, I can prove my point from this passage. They are, as we keep saying, not reading out of the Bible, but reading into the Bible, looking for their proof texts to be able to back up their points. We need to be very careful of that because people still do that today, and sometimes we do it. And if we're humble enough, and we ought to be in that sense because we really want to know what God is saying, we have to say, well, actually what I think might be wrong, what is it that you're saying? And get into that conversation to see, because our great desire is to see what the Bible has to say and not just back up what I think it says. But the bigger problem for this group, I think, was prophesied right back there in Jeremiah chapter 8. It was really quite incredible, I think, that I think Mark clearly had this passage in mind of Jeremiah 8 as he was doing all of this stuff, because exactly what Jeremiah 8 is about is the leaders saying, we have the law of the Lord. We know what it's all about. We say how things go. And God is speaking through Jeremiah saying, yeah, you say you've got it, but you don't got it. You got it wrong. You think you've got all this confidence that you've got it right, but you've got it wrong. You make it say what you want it to say. And then very interestingly, it says this bit, and I wonder if this reminds you of anything in Jeremiah. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. Remember that story of the owner and the vineyard, and he says, I'll take it away and give it to someone else. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. Do you think Mark had that in mind as he's reading this section of Mark? I reckon absolutely. See what's going on. I suppose we need to pause here for a moment because before we laugh at the Sadducees, and say, oh, how dumb they are. We've got to realize that they actually said there was no resurrection and then they actually lived accordingly. They lived as if there was nothing more than this life. We say there is a resurrection and yet too often we can just be living as if there's nothing more than this life. I wonder if it is that we know little of the power of God in our lives because we know little of the Word of God in our lives. I wonder how easy it is for you to miss a day reading the Bible. Now, just get me right here. I'm not saying you need to read the Bible every day. I'm saying, what is your attitude to the Scripture? Do you see the difference? One is ticking little boxes. I've done it, I've done it, I've done it. One is, where is my whole life directed? How easy would it be for you to miss a day or two? How easy is it for you to say, yeah, I sort of like to come to church 3 out of 4 weeks? Can I tell you, we have over 100 people away every single week from this church. Over 100 people every Sunday who say, yeah, I'm here, but I'm not here because whatever it is. Now, I know there's reasons that we can't come, but, you know, things happen, we go away or whatever it might be. But it's funny how we so jump so quickly to those excuses and those reasons. I think it's interesting at our 8 o'clock service, the attendance is noticeably down on the third Sunday. Why would it be down on the third Sunday? The river markets Actually, that's a good point. That is probably a factor. Okay, you weren't there. Yeah, okay. What's that? Don't blame you. I just wonder whether it's because that particular week we don't have communion. And why they think, well, communion's not on. Maybe it's not so important to go. Isn't that strange? Now, I'm not saying that's what they think. I'm just saying it's a strange phenomena that's going on. I wonder what that would be for us. I wonder what you think about growth groups. And maybe do you feel like, giving a night to a group to get together, to read the Bible together, to pray with one another and support one another, that's just not my thing. And I say, what? That's not your thing? You don't do that? Why isn't that your thing? Maybe you're a bit bored of the Bible. You think, I know it all. And, you know, I went to Sunday school and I know that story about, you know, when Jesus threw out all that seed and all the seed grew and someone came and dug it up and found a pearl in there and, you know, and then the water washed past because of the storm and washed all the seeds away. I know that story. There's been this, I've experienced, I think, in my experience of Christianity, there has been this often said, you know about Jesus, but do you really know Jesus? And I get that. I say, yeah, well, that's a good question to ask. But I think we need to be saying, yeah, you say you know Jesus, but do you know about Jesus? Do you understand the Word of God? Do you take the opportunities that are presented to you and say, you know, I'm going to give this a go. I'm going to take this opportunity. I'm going to come to Bible study, growth group, whatever it is. I'm going to come to church. And you might be saying, I come every week to church. Hear me say, you're just ticking the box off. Come twice then. Why not come twice? I said this morning to both services this morning, I talked about some of you. I said, you know, there are some youth that come to church on Sunday night and then they go to growth group on Monday night and then they have a Bible study at school during the week and then they come on Friday night and come to youth group and get the Bible taught again and then they'll go to one or two or three Christian conferences during a year. Most people are hard enough to get here once a week. Now, I said to them, you are the grown-ups. You are the models of what you want younger people in this church to be. They look up to you and say, I'm going to be just like you one day. Are you happy about that? Do you want them to be just like you one day? Are you someone who you want them to be just like you one day? That sort of thing. Do you get what I'm saying? Now, please hear me. I'm not trying to be legalistic and say you must, you must, you must, you must, you must, you must. I'm just saying, what is it natural for a Christian to do? And it is to have a heart for the Word of God and to want that Word to speak to our heart and to take every opportunity to do it. Well, there is this scribe who's standing by listening to this conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus talking about the power of God and the Word of God and the resurrection. And the scribe comes up to says, hey, Jesus, yeah, that you've answered really well. I'm with you. Can you tell me what is important? What is most important? If there is a resurrection one day, then what sort of life should I live today in preparation for that resurrection and judgment day, that life after death? And Jesus wonderfully answers with not with a parable or to try and to make them think, or he just says it straight out. There it is. Verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. What's most important now in the light of the resurrection? It is love. Now, you and I say, well, oh, yes, love. That's right. We agree with love. Everybody agrees with love. Learning to love yourself can be the greatest love of all. Whitney Houston. Dead from a drug overdose. Unfortunately, that song has been going through my mind all day since this morning, and I can't get it out of my head. Now I've got the Kylie Minogue song in my head. Yikes. I'm listening to too much music. At Rima. Oh, no, that's not on Rima. No way. Friends, judgment is not according to how much you love yourself. As if God say, oh, you did really well loving yourself. Good work. You're in. No. It's about loving God, and we agree with that. But the problem when we read this is it's about loving God with all our mind and all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. That call to all is a problem for us because we don't do it. It is a standard way beyond what we're able to reach. And yet it is the standard. It is the one God's one standard. Love. How are you going? Have you loved God with all heart, mind and soul and strength? The greatest commandment? I am imagining you probably saying, no, I haven't. Therefore, you have broken the greatest commandment. Let me get to that. And then to add the second one on, just in case you're feeling too good about yourself, have you loved your neighbour as yourself? I haven't loved my neighbour as myself. I haven't loved the same people in my house as myself. And so often we think, well, okay, I can't do that, and God knows I can't do that, so I can't love God. I fail to do that, so what I'll do is I'll just try my best, and God will be happy with that. Well, that is not true. You've just made up that second bit yourself to try and lower the bar and be able to easily manage it. What the point is that we realize that we fail to do it and not just say, well, I'll just try and God will be happy, but I have to trust God that he's going to... I've got to call out for mercy to him. I need his mercy. I don't need to try harder. I need to trust. Well, we know that because we know the gospel has gone on and we know how things work out. But it's important for us to keep that in mind as this is coming along. Well, at the right at the end there, verse 34, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You see, right at the beginning, they wanted to whittle away his authority. What authority have you got to come in here doing this sort of stuff? What he has done is actually demolish totally their authority. And so they're asking him no more questions. But the other problem is, not only has he done that, but one of their own scribes has now went, I think I'm going with Jesus. They're losing their own. And not only are they losing their own, the whole crowd is there and absolutely delighted at what Jesus is saying. So Jesus asks his question. It's talking about authority. There in verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son? Now he's sort of wondering, oh, this is sort of a bit out of left field. What's this coming in for? It's still on the issue of authority. It's on the authority of the Messiah. And the popular thought at the time by these scribes and stuff was that the Messiah would be the son of David. And you say, well, don't we say that? Isn't that what we think? Well, yes, we do. However, in their saying it, it seemed to have the sense of the Messiah will be the son of David in the sense of less than David. David is the great one. The Messiah will come from him, but will be only his son. But Jesus says, hey, take this Psalm 110, which I think is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, whole bunch of times, like 30 times or something, and says, listen carefully to that, because what David says is God said to my master, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. David calls his descendant Lord. Well, how can that be? How can David's son, a human, be God? How could that happen? And it seems that in some sense David is worshipping his descendant. He's speaking by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if he really understood what he was saying in that sense, but there is certainly something spiritually true in this. How can his descendant be one he worships when everybody knows you can worship not the creation but only the Creator? How can his descendant be the Creator? How can there be a man who is man and God? So you can see they're beginning to be challenged by exactly how much authority the Messiah will have. And if they're seeing that Jesus is saying that he is the Messiah, are you saying you're God? You got that much authority? Well, Mark just leaves us there. He just leaves us hanging. And I think it's so that we begin to think through some of the things that are coming up in the next few passages. But there are two things to watch for. And the two things to watch for are, one, the scribes. And there it is in verse 38. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Who do they love? They've learned to love themselves. And it's not the greatest love of all. In fact, they will be not just punished, but what does it say? Most severely punished. But then Jesus points out this widow who would have gone without being noticed. Jesus points them out in the context of where lots of people noticed throwing their money in. Look at all the money I'm throwing in. You know, have I got money? Yeah. You know, there's my offertory today, everybody, and that sort of thing. But here comes, just take that back before Mel gets it. But here comes this widow, she puts in an insignificant amount and she is an insignificant person. And Jesus says, look at her. Look at her. What is it about her? Somebody said to me, what it is about her is that God is telling us it's okay if you want to just give a little bit. That's called reading into the Bible, isn't it? I don't want to give much. I found a passage which will tell me I only have to give a little bit. Beauty, 2 pennies. That's a lot, but anyway, we'll put 2 in. I was only going to give 1. Is that what's going on? I think what Jesus is doing is actually turning everything upside down. The poor are actually rich. The rich who seem to have everything and noticed are actually not noticed and are poor. He's turning everything upside down. See, when you get to know the scripture, you will turn the world upside down. The things that the world say are important, you'll see are not so important. And the things that God says are important are absolutely key. What does she do? She gives all. I think it's important here to say, it's not saying you have to give all so that you'll be accepted. It's saying, as we've got to understand, you've been accepted in Christ, so give all. Do you see the difference? So I know we've said a million times, I'm not accepted. It's not I obey, therefore I'm accepted. It's I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Completely different way of looking at it. One's religion, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And one's Christianity, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Well, if you believe in the resurrection, it's good to know it, but it's better to show it. I've asked you what place the Word of God has in your life. And can you at least, an application of that is this week, read Mark chapter 13. And read it and read it and read it and read it. It is a supposedly controversial passage. It's a very difficult passage to go through. There is some winds and turns and hills and bumps and things like that that could get us a bit shaken up. That's why I've given it to Rob to preach next week. But read it this week. Maybe that can just be one application. So, you know, I'm going to know the power of God by looking at the Word of God. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read that. How would that be, just for one thing? And then maybe you say, you know, every opportunity I get, I'm going to take it to hear the Word of God.